In the fall of 1983, a coup occurred on the western Caribbean island of Grenada. Cuban-backed communists overthrew the government and installed a totalitarian dictatorship. Under martial law, the people instantly lost their freedom and liberty. And over 100 dissenters, including 50 children, were rounded up and marched off into the capital city of St. George. And then they completely disappeared. One local pastor relayed the terror of living in the midst of this oppression. And he believed that these innocent children were killed and their bodies dumped into the sea. This ploy didn't go unnoticed. President Ronald Reagan, President of the United States at the time, quickly deployed a military rescue team to Grenada. They struck in the middle of the night. Within a day, the island was freed once again. The people of Grenada learned that liberty is most precious when it's suddenly taken away. Now, there was a similar coup that occurred in the first century church, in the churches of Galatia. Jewish believers, frequently called Judaizers, they invaded the Galatian church and through making the gospel by reinventing it, by distorting it, and making it about legalism, they stole the people's freedom in Christ. They denied the message that Paul had taught about the gospel of Jesus Christ being one of salvation by grace alone through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and instead taught that in order to be made right with God, we see it being taught in Acts 15:1, or see it verbalized in Acts 15:1, unless you are circumcised according to the customs taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. In other words, you had to obey the rules of the Old Testament law. And sadly, many of the Galatians began to give up the gospel, the true gospel of Jesus Christ, the true freedom that comes in putting faith in Him, and began to follow the false teachers in Galatia. They began to seek to obey the Old Testament laws in order to win God's approval, forgetting that in Christ they already had God's approval. And then here comes the great liberator, the Apostle Paul, with this great liberating letter that we know as Galatians, where he lays out in 6 chapters this biblically, logically powerful truth of the gospel that destroys all the errors being taught by the false teachers. A bold defense of grace, which restored the Galatians, and which I pray as we work through this book will be an encouraging reminder and restoring work to the joy that comes in the freedom of Jesus Christ when we know what we have and what He's accomplished for us. Because the message of the Galatians frees Christians from the oppression of legalism, it has rightly been called the Magna Carta of Christianity. It has been described as one of the great catalysts for the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. And my prayer is today that its pervasive grace, which frees the Galatians, also does that work in our hearts today. So, as we get into this book, 7 weeks in Galatia, let's cover some introductory material to help us understand what's going on in the book. The first would be the author. We need to know who wrote this great letter to the Galatians. Well, Paul tells us immediately it was him. If you look at verse 1, he says, Paul, an apostle. It's obvious to see who wrote this book. It's the first 3 words of the letter. Paul, the apostle. His introduction of himself is very common to the way letters were written at this time. Many of you will be familiar with Paul. Some might have known him as Saul. Saul had been a Jewish persecutor of the church, of the early church, early on in its existence. Paul actually describes himself in these terms, understanding where he had come from and what the gospel had done for him in freeing him. He says in Galatians 1, verses 13 through 16, describing this time in his life, he says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, and how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. In other words, I was extremely zealous for the law. Paul was a very good law keeper. And he would even go to the ends of persecuting those who he thought were abandoning the traditions of his fathers, the Old Testament law. It says in verse 15, you know, I love what Mike said. He said, but God. Here's a but God moment in the book of Galatians, verse 15. He says, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. And he goes on, he says, but when he revealed himself to me, my life changed. When God the Father, through the person of Jesus Christ, reveals himself to me, my whole purpose of existence changed. We see that change in Acts chapter 9 as Paul is on what we call the road to Damascus, the Damascus road, there to go to persecute Christians for abandoning the law that he so loved. And instead of making it to Damascus, he encountered the Lord Jesus Christ, who revealed himself to him and completely set him on a new course, a course not to persecute the church, but of course to build the church by winning the Gentiles to Christ. We see that Paul describes himself as an apostle. Paul, an apostle. This is a big deal, especially because this term traditionally, typically, is preserved for the original 12 that Jesus called to himself. Of course, later on in the New Testament, we do see some others called apostles like Barnabas and Silas and Timothy. But they were called apostles in the sense of they were messengers with the gospel, not in the sense that they were apostles of Jesus Christ as in the 12 that were originally called. Because the 12 that were originally called were called with the intention of laying the foundation of the early church to be channels of God's complete revelation. And particularly, they were given power to perform healings. They were given power to cast out demons, to show a sign of their divine authority in Christ to do so. But Paul, not part of the original 12, called later on, made an apostle later on, constantly had to defend his apostleship to people that wanted to challenge him, since he was called after the ascension of Christ. Now, how do you defend your apostleship if you're Paul? Well, one of the things that was a requirement if you were an apostle was you had to be a witness to the resurrected Lord. You had to have seen Christ who was dead, buried, but also resurrected, and had to have an encounter with him. And so Paul appeals to that a number of times in Scripture to show that he is an apostle because he had an encounter with the risen Lord. We see it in 1 Corinthians, from Paul's own words. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 5 through 8 says, and he appeared to Cephas, talking about after Christ had resurrected, and he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, talking about the whole. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, he says, though some have fallen asleep. In other words, hey, you want to know that Jesus was resurrected? Here, lots of folks saw him. Let's go talk to him. Talking about proof of the resurrection there. It says, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So he's appealing to the fact that on the Damascus Road, Jesus himself, Christ Jesus, revealed himself to him, setting him on a mission as an apostle to reach the Gentiles. It's what he's meaning when he speaks of that revelation in verse 16. Was pleased to reveal his son to me. Verse 16 of chapter 1. Paul wrote the letter with the authority of an apostle. clarifying the gospel, but he also writes with the authority of the church as a whole behind him. You notice at verse 2, he's not saying just he's writing the letter, but he also says, and all the brothers who are with me. All the rest of the believers affirm this message that I'm giving to you, that you are distorting the gospel and you need to get it right. That's the author, Paul. Now, secondly, we move to the recipients. You have to ask, well, who received this letter? Who received it? Who's it to? And as we already have mentioned, verse 2 says, to the churches of Galatia. To the churches of Galatia. Now, it's important to note that this letter is not a letter written to one church. It's a letter written to many churches throughout the Roman province of Galatia. Now, Galatia, as we need to note, is not a city. It's not like some of the letters that he wrote to a church in a particular city. But Galatia was a Roman province, a region in central Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. I don't know if y'all can see that, but there's modern-day Turkey, biblical Asia Minor, and Galatia works all the way from the northern part of that all the way almost to the southern point of Asia Minor. So it's a big swath of land. In other words, there's a lot of people getting this wrong. There's a lot of people distorting the gospel. This could be a mega problem if it is argued that you have to become Jewish and you have to be a law keeper in order to be a Christian. That's going to be a mega problem for the Gentiles. But these are churches that Paul can speak to because these are churches that he had helped start himself on his first missionary journey. So he knew these people. He helped win many of them to Christ. He helped set many of the leaders in place. He talked with them with some authority. He knew the Galatians. They knew him. Third, we need to go to date. Isn't this stuff interesting? Date. Like I said, Mike, this is going to be the most boring sermon of the whole. I mean, who wants to talk about date? I do. So here we go. It's not going to take long. We didn't know when it happened, especially in the lifespan of the early church. All right, so to give you a date around, I'm going to say around AD 48. Now, as with almost all of Paul's writings, it's hard to give an absolute definite date. They always depend on this and that. Well, this does as well. And this really depends on whether you think this book was written, this letter was written to the churches in Galatia, before or after the Jerusalem Council. We see Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. All right, so does anybody remember what the Jerusalem Council was about? It was about the very issue that he's dealing with in this book, about whether the Gentiles have to be law keepers, whether the Gentiles that want to be followers of Christ have to first become Jews, have to first be circumcised with the Old Testament sign of the covenant, and then be law keepers and then follow Christ. Now, that would make Christianity just an extension of Judaism. So is Christianity just an extension of Judaism, a certain form of Judaism, or is it the fulfillment of what Judaism was supposed to teach, right? Is Jesus the fulfillment of the law, or is he just something else to add to the law? So that was what this was about. And so the conclusion of Acts 15 was essentially, no, that following Jesus, that Christianity was a new thing, that it was the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. And therefore, the Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised as a sign of the covenant. The Gentiles didn't have to follow the Old Testament law. Now, if that had already happened, where Peter and James and John and the rest of the apostles and a significant representation of the church being there in the Jerusalem Council, if that decision had already been made, that would have been a very helpful thing for the Apostle Paul in making this argument to Galatians. He would say, hey, listen, the Jerusalem Council, you know, Peter and James, they already made this decision, so y'all should know better than this. But never once does he appeal to that. And so what scholars that hold to the early date of around 48, because that was around 40, The Jerusalem Council was around 48, 49. So you think that this letter would have been written right in the middle of all that controversy before that decision was made in Jerusalem Council. So if you hold to that, you would say around 48, AD 48. Now, some scholars say, no, there's some allusions that may be to the council decision that may have been made, and so we would put it after the council, so maybe in the mid to early 50s. So there you go. That's what's important to know about that. Now, the occasion, which is much more important. The occasion, why Paul decided to write this letter. Why was it written? The book of Galatians is written because Paul is ticked. Paul is mad. Paul is upset and uses language in Galatians like he doesn't use anywhere else. Bordering on, like, if you're Jesus going, hey, Paul, maybe you need to calm down a little bit. Maybe you don't need to use that kind of language, because we're going to talk about some things, particularly in Galatians chapter 5, that's going to make me and you uncomfortable with what Paul's saying, because he's so upset about this. And we see how upset he is immediately, how emotionally angered he is, how, you know, some people might use in today's terminology, how on tilt. He's upset. He's mad. So look at what he says as he says in Galatians 6. I tried to reflect this as I read the passage earlier. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, he says, I am astonished. Now, I think if he had a pulpit, he'd have slammed it just like that. I am astonished that you so quickly, that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. You're turning away from grace. Later on, he'll talk about falling from grace, and people get all hung up about that. Oh, look, you can fall from grace. He doesn't mean you can lose your salvation. What he means is that you're turning from the only place that you can have salvation, the grace of Christ Jesus, to a different gospel. He says, not that there's another one. In other words, if you turn to somewhere else, it's not an actual gospel. He says, but there are some of you, some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And I think it reminds me of some of the most heated conversations that my father ever had with me when I got out of line. My dad would, I knew I was really in trouble when he would start the conversation like this. Have you lost your mind? Anybody ever had a have you lost your mind conversation with your children? Any teenagers out there ever received a have you lost your mind conversation from your parents? That's what this is. This is a have you lost your mind? I know Noah's up there going, yeah, me, I've had that conversation several times. We have. All right, so that's what Paul's doing. Have you lost your mind that you would so quickly lose the essence of the gospel? So quickly. How quickly? Less than 2 years. Between when he has planted these churches and when he's now having to correct these churches. Less than 2 years. How quickly can we lose the gospel, church? In one generation. We can lose it in one generation. We don't teach our children the gospel, we lose it. And our sin nature doesn't want it. Which is why we have to continue to put it forth and to dwell upon it and rejoice in it, because our sin nature doesn't want a gospel of grace. Because the thing about a gospel of grace, it leaves us absolutely undeserving of heaven. And we want to deserve what we have. We want to feel like we've accomplished something. We want to go to heaven because we were good. We want to go to heaven because, my goodness, look at my life and look how I treated my wife and look how I love my children. Look how good of a boss I was. Look how good of friends I was. Look how good of a grandson I was. I helped my grandmother. We want to have earned it. We want to be able to hold on to something that says, I deserve to have this. I have a sense of pride in this. But you know what it does? That shifts the glory to us. And we deserve none of the glory. Because the Bible says there is no one good, no, not one. There's no one righteous. There's no one who deserves heaven. But the one who came and bore our sin and gives us heaven, not by works, gives us life, not by merit, but simply through grace as we put faith in Him. Paul says, don't lose that. Don't leave the gospel of a righteousness that comes through grace for one that's based on works. It's slavery. And therefore, at the beginning of this book, he gives a blessing to the church. And within this blessing that he gives to the church, as he begins this letter, excoriating them for leaving the gospel, in the blessing, he spells out exactly what the gospel is. And I want to spend the rest of our time dwelling upon what the gospel is through the words of Paul. Verses 3 and 4, look at these verses again. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a blessing. Who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. So what is the gospel? First of all, the gospel is Christ died for our sins. Paul makes it clear exactly why Jesus died in his words, that he gave himself, Jesus gave himself for our sins. They lived in a day and age where they were struggling with why did Jesus die? We live in a day and age where people are doing the same thing, but we know why Jesus died, and people still try to distort and change the meaning of his death, the motivation behind his death. Some people would just simply say, Jesus died on the cross to show us how much God loves us. But that's it. God loves us. To which I want to ask, how does God sacrificing his son show love? If it doesn't accomplish something in redemption for us. Others would say, Jesus is simply showing us an example that he sacrificed his life for us to show us that we should live self-sacrificing lives for others. But that's it. And Paul corrects all of the misconceptions, says no. Jesus gave himself for our sins. Jesus died because we were sinners. Jesus took our death on himself. What the Bible calls, what Paul's going to call a curse. Let's look at what he's going to say in verse 13 of chapter 3. Galatians 3:13. Paul clarifies what he means when he says that he gave himself for our sins. Christ, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. What's the curse of the law? The curse of the law is that if you can't keep every dot and tittle of the law, then you are a sinner. And as a sinner, the rightful curse is death. That's the law. And since none of us are righteous by our own standards, we are all under the curse of the law that declares our unrighteousness. That's what the law does for us today. It declares our unrighteousness, that we are fallen, that we are sinful. But Paul says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. That he redeemed us from the curse by becoming our curse. He took our sin on himself. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So even though Jesus was perfectly righteous and he bore our sins, he bore the curse, he bore the judgment that comes with our sin, death. He bore that. He died. Why did Jesus die? Because he bore our sin. And the wages of sin is death. He bore the curse. He bore the curse. even though he was righteous, he became a curse, and he bore the curse, and he took the death, the penalty of that curse on himself, the death, so that we who were the curse in the great exchange become his righteousness. Jesus was righteous, became a curse. We were the curse, yet by faith receive his righteousness because of his work of living for us perfectly and holy and righteous and keeping the law, and then dying in our place, becoming the curse, and then being resurrected for us, showing that in Christ there is victory over death. I read John Stott this week and his work on Galatians. In that work, he quoted Martin Luther. And interesting what Martin Luther, the great reformer, said. He said, Stott quoting Martin Luther says this. Martin Luther comments that these words are talking about Jesus being the curse for us so that we could be redeemed. That these words are the very thunderclaps from heaven against all kinds of righteousness. That is, all forms of self-righteousness. An idea that we deserve it. Once we have seen that Christ gave himself for our sins, we realize that we are sinners, unable to save ourselves, and that we give up trusting in ourselves, trusting that we are righteous. The great Apostle Peter completely affirms this in his work in 1 Peter 2:24. As Peter says, he himself, talking about Christ, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, we've been healed. By his wounds, by the wounds that he took upon the cross, we who were sinful and cursed are healed and made righteous. What a gift! What good news! Which is why we call it the gospel of Jesus Christ. If Christ did not die in our place, he could have not have been raised from the dead in our place. And if Christ had not been raised from the dead in our place, then Paul would say earlier, our preaching is in vain. So is our faith. But Christ has died in our place. Christ has been resurrected in our place. So now, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have victory over death forevermore, nevermore in sin. Christ, first part of the gospel, Christ died for our sins. The second part of the gospel is that Christ died to rescue us from the present evil age. You see, he says that in verse 4, after he says, who gave himself for our sins, he says, he does it to deliver us from the present evil age. That word deliver in the translation that I use could well be translated rescue. It might be translated that in your translations. It's certainly what it means, that Christ's death rescues us from the slavery of this age. And I love that term, rescue, because rescue has been described as a word that describes Christianity as a religion. Christianity is a rescue religion. I mean, you think about the Old Testament, how God sent Moses and Aaron into Egypt to rescue the Hebrews, his people, out of the hands of slavery under Pharaoh. We get to the New Testament and we know God rescues the Apostle Peter from. We look at the life of the Apostle Paul and see a number of times he was caught up in mob. Certainly could have lost his life, but through God's providential care, God rescued him out of the hands of the mob. Rescue. And Paul says for us, in that same way that Christ Jesus died to rescue us from the present evil age. And so we have to ask, what does he mean by that? What does it mean to be rescued from the present evil age? Well, it cannot mean that Christ died to remove us completely from the world. Because Jesus says that after we're saved and followers of Christ, that we are the light of the world. We bring light to a dark world. That we are the salt of the earth. We help preserve a rotten earth, a decaying earth, decaying people. So what does he mean by that? Well, here's what I think he means. When he says the present evil age, it reminds us of the concept of the way the Bible thinks about ages. That there's, the Bible speaks of two ages. That there is the present age, or this age, and then the age to come. So the Bible talks about those two ages. There's this present age, which is an evil, present evil age, and then, or this age, and then the age to come. Now, what's interesting about the age to come, we know this age is a sinful age, but the age to come will be an age where God is glorified. The age to come is the age of eternal life. And what's interesting about the age to come is that it has a now, not yet component to it. That the age to come comes through the person and work of Jesus Christ. The age to come is entered for us by trusting on the Lord Jesus Christ. By trusting on the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we move from this present age to the age to come. Now, this present age will end when the Lord returns and deals ultimately with sin. But the age to come will go on forevermore. And so I think what Paul is saying is, as the age, this age and the age to come right now run parallel like train tracks, that Jesus Christ died to move us from this present evil age so that we can live the age to come, the age of righteousness and holiness and glory and love and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, that we can live that age, the age to come, right now. We can live the age to come right now. That we receive eternal life, not when we die, but we receive it right now. We receive the image of Christ upon us, not in some future date when we die and go to glory, but we receive it right now. When you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord starts changing you today. That's the gospel. So I think what he's saying is the gospel is not simply dealing with our eternity, but he's dealing with changing us in the life that we currently live, the glory of God. Okay, and finally, the gospel is Christ dying according to God's will. He says that in verse 4. That he dies according to the will of our God and Father. So the reason we have salvation in Christ died for us is because it was the will of the Father to bring it. Salvation does not come in accordance to our will. It doesn't come because we desire it. We don't desire it unless God changes our hearts so that we reach out to Him by faith. It's not according to our will. And it's not even according to Christ's will in the sense that Christ came up with the idea it had to talk the Father into it. No. Your salvation was the will of the Father and the will of the Son. But it comes from God. John 3:16, that great verse that we call the gospel in a nutshell, for God so loved the world. They gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish. Not whoever keeps the law good. Not whoever decides. Not whoever is checks all the boxes that makes God happy. No. But whoever believes in Christ, believes in Him, should not perish, but have eternal life. We recall Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane before He goes to the cross in Luke 22:42, saying, Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from Me. What a request. Father, if it would fit in Your will, You can remove this cup. What cup? That cup, Scripture tells us, is a cup of God's wrath. That Jesus would drink fully of the wrath of God, becoming the curse of sin. There's another way, God. I'm open to discussion. But even Jesus says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And it was not the Father's will that the cup be removed. Because had the Father removed the cup of wrath from His Son, no one could find salvation in Him. It was the Father's will that His Son might die and be raised again that we might be forgiven. Lord, no, rescued. Rescued from our sin and restored to God forevermore. May we never make the gospel more or less than that. But may it be a motivation for us to rejoice and glorify as we live, even in this day, rejoicing in the person of Christ as we live out the age to come.